Let's turn together to Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 27. It begins on page 110 of the Green Book. Lord's Day 27. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. We looked, beloved, at this in last week's sermon on Titus 3, especially with phrase the washing of regeneration. Now we read the remainder of Lord's Day 27, which is our focus this week. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin in the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them, no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Beloved, the argument of question and answer 74 could be summarized like this. The children of believers are included in the people of God. And the children of believers are promised salvation. Therefore, they must be baptized. Baptism, you understand, having replaced circumcision as the new covenant sign of salvation and inclusion as God's people. Now, Scripture's teaching regarding the inclusion of the children of believers in God's people and the promise of salvation being made to them, Scripture's teaching on this point can be spoken of in three ways or in three periods. You get Old Testament scriptures dealing with the Old Testament age that tells us that believers' children are included in the church and promised salvation. Old Testament scriptures on the Old Testament period. Then there are New Testament scriptures dealing with the New Testament age, which teach that believers' children are included in God's people and promised salvation. And then there's a third type of passage, the one you may not have thought about, namely, Old Testament scripture dealing with the New Testament age, which teaches that in the New Testament age, believers' children are included in God's people and promised salvation. And this third category, Old Testament scriptures, speaking about the New Testament age as including the children of believers and the people of God, and these children being promised salvation, is where Ezekiel 37, verses 21 through 28 come in. Here is Old Testament scripture prophesying about the New Testament age and telling us the children of believers are included in God's people and the children of believers are promised salvation and the children of believers are promised cleansing. When you hear the word cleansing, you're thinking to yourself, this is a sermon not only about infants, but also infant baptism, because the washing of baptism symbolizes and seals cleansing, which is what water is all about. The two things you do with water, you drink it, or you wash yourself with it. And we're not dealing with drinking, we're dealing with the main imagery of washing. Let's look together then at the Messianic age and children. And by children, in the title, and indeed throughout this sermon, I mean specifically, unless I specify otherwise, the children of believers. The Messianic age and children. We'll look first at the kingdom of Christ. Second, the covenant of God. Third, the cleansing of the church. The Messianic age and children. The kingdom of Christ, the covenant of God, and the cleansing of the church. Ezekiel 37, and especially now verses 21 through 27, 28, our focus this evening. Ezekiel 37 predicts a ruler over a coming kingdom. And by coming, I mean future to the prophet Ezekiel, who wrote some 2,600 years ago. The ruler over the coming kingdom is called, in verse 24 and verse 25, David. Verse 24 says, "My servant David shall be king over them." Verse 25, "My servant David shall be their prince forever." David is also prophesied by two other Old Testament prophets. The prophet Hosea to the northern kingdom, who was a predecessor of Ezekiel, says, "David is coming." Hosea 3 verse 5. The prophet Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's in Babylon, Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. At least he was, until the city fell, and then he was taken out, and there were various movements. But Jeremiah, a contemporary of Ezekiel, said, "David is coming." Jeremiah 30 verse 9. But this David of Ezekiel 37, Jeremiah 30, and Hosea 3 is no more literal, a literal David who's going to be raised from the dead, than the prophecy of Elijah in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 is literal. The last two verses of the Old Testament in our Bibles predict the coming of Elijah, who will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Referring to Old Testament and then the children of that day, their hearts being reconciled in the truth. Elijah, you will remember from Christ's teaching in Matthew 11 and elsewhere, is John the Baptist. And he's called Elijah because John the Baptist's ministry in various regards is very like John. It's very like Elijah's ministry. They were fiery men who stood against the wicked. And just as Elijah is John the Baptist, David is Jesus Christ. You understand why Scripture in the Old Testament prophesies Christ under the word David, because Jesus Christ is David's son and David's Lord. A paradox that confused the Pharisees of Jesus' day in Matthew 22. And Jesus Christ is both the root and the offspring of David. Physically, Christ came out of David, offspring of David. Spiritually, David came out of Christ, the root of David. This coming ruler is not only called David, which you are to understand spiritually, just as Elijah is John the Baptist, The coming ruler is not only David, but he is specifically called a king in verse 22 and verse 24, and a prince. Now in English, a prince is a different thing from a king. There's the king, and the prince is usually the son of the king. In Hebrew, with these words, the king is often called a prince, or sometimes he's called a captain or a leader. It's not distinguishing one from the other here, and nobody believes that it is. It's a different way of speaking of the same office. This one, Jesus Christ, Revelation calls the king. He is the King of Kings. Acts call him a prince and a savior and the prince of life. Just as the first and the literal David is also called in the Old Testament a king and a prince and a captain. David, the king. He's also called in Ezekiel 37 a shepherd. Verse 24. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. And see how all this imagery and these titles intermingle. To the Old Testament, David was a shepherd. He was a shepherd of physical sheep at his earthly father's command, which trained him under the tutelage of the Spirit to be a shepherd of human sheep at his heavenly father's command. And Jesus Christ, King Jesus, is a shepherd, our shepherd, who exercises powerful, authoritative rule over us, which is at the same time a gracious and caring rule over us, in the same way that a shepherd, an earthly shepherd now, is, as it were, a king to the flock. He rules them and he cares for them. And our Lord Jesus, he's the great shepherd and the good shepherd, and you know what the good shepherd does. He laid down his life for the sheep. Now God speaks here of this coming Davidic, number one, shepherd, number two, and king, number three, as his own special servant. He's called my servant, God speaking, at the end of verse, at the start of verse 24. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. At the end of verse 25, my servant David shall be their prince forever. This isn't the only piece which predicts the Messiah as God's shepherd, as God's servant. Isaiah, for instance, at the very start of his first and fourth servant songs, it's an awful phrase, but you know what I mean, does this. Here's Isaiah 42 verse 1. Behold my servant. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And this is a key point. The truth of election, the election of the church, is based upon, logically, a prior election. The election of Jesus Christ. The election of the man, Christ Jesus, as the one who would be joined to the second person of the Holy Trinity. God chose that one. And then, in a second election, there's the election of the whole church in the elect one. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And then it goes on to prophesy more about the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 52, verse 13, the fourth great servant passage. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He should be exalted and extolled and be very high. This is the one who is despised and rejected of men. The prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah 3 verse 8, uses the same key phrase. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." The idea is that this one is going to serve me like no one ever before, my greatest servant. You all understand that the Savior, this special messianic servant, has a threefold office. He serves as God's servant, as prophet, priest, and king. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, it's very obvious that God's servant here is considered from the perspective of his kingly office. Think of the four ways in which this one has been spoken of. He's David. Now, David was a prophet, but he was also, or perhaps chiefly, a king. He's called, David, a king and a prince. He's called shepherd. And shepherd, there's a bit of the prophetic about shepherd, but principally it is, as you'll see if you study the word of the Bible, a kingly office. A bit of a priest about it too, because the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, but it's principally kingly. So here is Jesus Christ prophesied as God's servant and our king. And as God's servant on earth, he always did God's will. The children should hear that. That's the one thing that your parents want from you, to obey their will. Which will for you is good. It's a good will. Do what you're told. As God's servant on earth, he consciously and always put himself under God's authority and command, even to the cross. He questioned God's command at times, yet sinlessly. "Father, is there any other way? Is there any possibility?" God said, "No. There's no other way. You have to go to the cross." And he asked, and he queried, and he prayed in subjection to the Father. And in that wrestling with God in prayer, his will was strengthened to obey, even unto the bitter and shameful death of the cross. And now, as God's great servant, ruling as our king in heaven, he exercises Jehovah's saving rule over us in such a way that he makes us willing in the day of his power. That's kingship. Now, as God's servant, as the antitypical David, and you're hearing the key words here deliberately, as the coming shepherd and king, Jesus Christ must have a kingdom, a subject people. And interesting, this is the same argument in Belgic Confession 27's treatment of the church. Quote, "Christ is an eternal king, which without subjects he cannot be." Now, how does Ezekiel 37 speak of King Jesus' subjects? In one word, Israel. The word used in verse 21 and verse 28. The Holy Scripture teaches us the meaning of the word Israel. Prince of God. Absalom, ethnically, he was an Israelite, although he was sort of half and half, because his mother was a pagan, but he wasn't an Israelite indeed, because he wasn't a prince with God, because he couldn't pray. because he was a rebel. Nathanael, on the other hand, Jesus said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." Paul explains at the end of Romans 2 that he is not a Jew or an Israelite who's merely been circumcised outwardly and in the flesh, but he is a Jew which has been circumcised spiritually and of the heart. Jesus' citizens are Israelites indeed. This kingdom, according to verse 22, is one. One king, therefore one kingdom. No longer two nations or two kingdoms. And you'll understand here that this is an allusion or a reference to the division of the northern kingdom, which began in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, into two realms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And when Jesus Christ comes, there will be unity, the unity of the church, which is symbolized in the first few verses of the passage which we read together, the two sticks, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, being brought together and fused into one stick. Hosea 1, the end of that chapter, and Hosea 2, the end of that chapter, most famously prophesy the salvation of the northern kingdom. Paul in Romans 9, and Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, proclaim that this is fulfilled in the salvation of the Gentiles, and the making of the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom into one, prophetically in Ezekiel 37, and indeed other places. The reality is the far tougher division between Jews and Gentiles is overcome by the Catholic or universal Christ through his Catholic or universal Spirit, making two into one new man, to quote Ephesians 2. The one kingdom here is the one church of Jesus Christ, the one holy Catholic, that is universal and apostolic church. And now this one New Testament kingdom of Jesus Christ, because this is a prophecy predicting the future to Ezekiel, this one New Testament kingdom of Jesus Christ includes children. Of course it does. Who ever heard of any kingdom without children? And in the Old Testament, Israel is frequently called the children of Israel. In the New Testament, for instance, Galatians 6 verse 16, we are called the Israel of God. Is the New Testament Israel of God without children? That is, are there any children in the midst of the children of Israel? Of course. Let me give you one Old Testament prophecy of the New Testament kingdom. Isaiah 40 verse 11, part of the scripture read at the beginning of the service. Isaiah 40 verse 11 is a prophecy of Christ, the one whose way was prepared by John the Baptist in verses 3 and following. This Christ, the good shepherd, shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And it's not only Old Testament prophecy which tells us that there will be children or lambs in the New Testament kingdom, but there are explicit New Testament statements regarding the New Testament kingdom, such as this from the lips of Jesus Christ regarding the infants of believers brought to him in Mark 10, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Allow them to come to me. These children are citizens in the kingdom of heaven."
How dare you, disciples, keep them back from me, their king?
Now, a kingdom requires not only a king and subjects, a kingdom also requires laws. Laws given and enforced by the king. Verse 24 refers to these laws as judgments and statutes. But we need to go further. A kingdom which merely has laws and statutes, which laws and statutes are trampled underfoot, isn't really much of a kingdom. And so verse 24 states this: David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Now that's a kingdom. And if you ask, how do they come to obey these judgments and statutes? Well, that too is part of the work of the king. The king doesn't merely lay down the laws in this kingdom. Earthly kings can do that. The king in this kingdom rules graciously in the hearts and lives of his citizens so that they really do obey them. He rules and reigns, making them keep his precepts gladly. And he does this, our king, through the inward work of the king's Holy Spirit. The previous chapter, Ezekiel 36, verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and thereby cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And you may have noticed that the very language of that verse is very similar to the language of the verse we read in the previous chapter. And that's deliberate. Statutes, judgments, walk, keep them, do them. To clarify a little, and to clear up any questions in your mind, I'll add that our obedience to God's law as God's children isn't perfect. Far from it. But in principle and progressively, we do keep God's precepts more and more. Sanctification is a reality. God's people do grow in grace. They may grow slowly and they may go backwards for a time, but they do grow. Why? Verse 28 says, the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. We're talking about a kingdom. It needs a king, it needs citizens, it needs law, and it needs land. The kingdom has to be based somewhere. And so the passage we're focusing on in Ezekiel 37 repeatedly talks about Israel's return from exile to its land. Verse 21, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Verse 22, I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Verse 25, they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. And now you may be a bit confused. What are we going to Israel? What is the church someday going to inherit, the land of Palestine? Are the Jews, by the grace of God, going to be given that land? The good news is, the New Testament scripture, which is authoritative in this matter, tells us that the reality of the promise is far greater than the earthly types. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, "The meek shall inherit the earth, all the earth." Paul said that the promise to Abraham in the book of Genesis was that he would inherit the cosmos, the world. Romans 4:13. The author to the Hebrews tells us that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their wives, and all the believing company there looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And this is a heavenly city. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that our inheritance is the new heavens and the new earth. You could sum it up in the apostles' words in 1 Corinthians 3:23. All things are yours. The Christian attitude to the Judaizers who speak of ruling over the land of Canaan is, don't tell me that. And there I was getting a part of the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to have to mess around for 1,000 years and the Jews will play top dog. You've spoiled it. My hope has been taken away. All we get is that tiny little sliver, and we don't even really get it. The Jews get it. On the other side of the Mediterranean, I thought God had promised us vast estates for all his children. And now you say, instead of this vast estate, all you're going to get is the equivalent of a backyard. Surely God has more in store for his people than that. Now, these Old Testament passages, like Ezekiel 37 that we've been looking at, which speak of a coming king and or his subjects and or the king's laws and or the land for the king and his subjects, those four things, some may deal with one of them or four of them, another passage may bring in other elements. These Old Testament passages are summed up and treated in the New Testament. You're not to think the Old Testament deals with this and the New Testament says nothing about it. Therefore, we go to Ezekiel 37, verses 21 through 28, and take this literalistically. No, the New Testament deals with this very issue. The king, his subjects, the land, and the laws. Deals with this whole subject in Ezekiel 37 and many other places in the prophets under a very famous phrase, and you all are familiar with it. That phrase is the kingdom of God. Sometimes Jesus calls it my kingdom, because being the king under God, he rules over the kingdom of God. Sometimes he calls it, when he wants to be really sharp and clear and to expose the false teaching of the Pharisees and the clouds that befuddled some of his own children, sometimes he calls it the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. Here are four sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts about this kingdom that help us to understand not only the message that he preached, but the meaning of the Old Testament prophecies which he explained. The kingdom of God is within you. It's not a tract of land on the far side of the Mediterranean. The kingdom of God, he said on another occasion, comes not with observation. So if you can
watch a temple in Jerusalem going up, or if someone says that's the kingdom, you conclude that's not the kingdom. Because the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. And you're proposing a kingdom which I could not only see, but I could take photos of it and put it on Facebook and say, look, here's this city, it's going up, look, and the next day they're doing a bit more on this wall. And since the kingdom comes not with observation, it's not the sort of kingdom with a capital in Jerusalem, with the world going up to on pilgrimage at set times in the year. Because people would be able to see and observe that sort of kingdom. Or again, Jesus said to a religious leader who was horribly confused about all these things, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. There are all sorts of people in the alleged literalistic millennium on earth who are not born again, who will see what the dispensationalists call the kingdom of God. But Jesus said, except the man be born again, he won't see it. And to that pagan skeptic, Pontius Pilate, Jesus said these words, though others too need to hear them, my kingdom is not of this world. And strangely, or perhaps not so strangely, it's the very theologians who insist so vehemently on a literalistic interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom, who also seek to exclude the children of believers from the kingdom. Wrong view of the kingdom, that's what I'm saying. Twofold. It's literalistically to be understood from Ezekiel 37 and all the passages. And it excludes children. There's a correlation between these two groups. The two, in the vast majority of cases, go hand in hand. Think of the Jewish religious leaders. They had a literalistic reading of the Old Testament kingdom. Everyone knows that. And that's what Jesus was opposing. And that's what even the Jewish sources of that day indicate. They had a literalistic interpretation of the Old Testament. They interpreted Ezekiel 37, 21 through 28, and all the similar passages, literalistically. That was part of the reason why they killed Jesus. Jesus taught a kingdom which is not of this world. And they said, he can't be the Messiah because that's not how I read the Old Testament passages. Jesus, in other words, spiritualized the Old Testament prophecies. Because you see, if that king and that David and that shepherd is Jesus, then the citizenry is defined by Jesus, the laws are defined by Jesus, the land's defined by Jesus. And those things are defined by Jesus also sometimes through his apostles and prophets in the New Testament canon. Here's Matthew 21, verses 15 and 16, because these Jewish religious leaders didn't want children in Jesus' kingdom. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, that is, he's the Davidic king, he's the shepherd, he's the one that the Old Testament predicts in Ezekiel 37, all places, they were sore displeased. And Jesus said unto them, they said to him, hearest thou what they say? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, have ye never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. These children are praising me out of their little lips, and from the heart, in fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm 8, they recognize me as the king,
the Son of David, who brings salvation. Hosanna means save now, we beseech thee. Skipping forward 1900 years, because that's what it took, we come to the dispensationalists. They have a literalistic hermeneutic of the Old Testament prophecies. Therefore, since Ezekiel 37 isn't fulfilled literally yet, and since it's the Word of God, on that point we agree with him, and since therefore it must be fulfilled, well, it must be fulfilled in the future. And then they take the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 literalistically and say, that's the period when it's literalistically going to be fulfilled. And there are no children who are members of the church. They all must grow up to be 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, whatever, and then make confession of faith. No lambs in the church. And even the Lord's disciples had wrong ideas. That was part of their problem. That's why they got so much wrong theologically in the gospel accounts, because they were looking for a literalistic earthly kingdom, and therefore they couldn't fit the cross into it. Jesus is going to set up this earthly kingdom. Whenever he talks about being rejected by the religious leaders and being spat upon and crucified, what's he talking about? That doesn't make any sense. And then, as we saw in John 16, in a little while you're not going to see me. I'm going to go to my Father. But he can't be going to his Father. Sure, he's got to stay here. He's got to stay here and build the kingdom of Jerusalem. What's he talking about going away for? Is he going to go to the Gentiles? We don't know what he says. Remember, they had the wrong view of the kingdom on that point too. And, with respect to children, they tried to stop these children coming to Jesus. Christ's words ring out through 20 centuries. My kingdom is not of this world. And you mustn't think it is of this world when you read these Old Testament prophecies about a kingdom. Number one, my kingdom is not of this world. And suffer, that is, allow the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. The spiritual kingdom. Children are in it. I can rule in their hearts by my Holy Spirit as easily, if not more easily, than he can rule in the hearts of adults. And it was only after Christ's atoning death for our sins, his burial, his resurrection on the third day, his ascension into heaven, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that the apostles got it. They understood that it was a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14, verse 17. And it includes children. As Peter preached in Pentecost, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Acts 2:39. Now, besides the kingdom references in Ezekiel 37, especially verses 24 and 25, this passage has an awful lot to say about God's covenant. And this doesn't surprise us, because the covenant of God and the kingdom of God are very closely related. Think about David. The two lines pass through him. David and the kingdom. And David and the covenant. The covenant with David. Think especially of that foundational chapter in this regard, 2 Samuel chapter 7. God comes to David through Nathan and delivers to that holy man a covenant promise of a kingdom, and tells him that the covenant will be advanced through the kingdom, through David and his kingdom,
through David's son Solomon and his kingdom, and through David's great son Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And the New Testament fulfillment of the covenant and the kingdom is in Jesus of Nazareth. The new covenant is made in Christ's blood. The kingdom of heaven, he preached it and established it by his cross. With all of this understood, we focus now on the end of Ezekiel 37, which has as many covenant references in as short a space as practically anywhere in all the prophets. Here's God's covenant formula at the end of verse 23. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 27 turns the order around. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The covenant formula and God's covenant presence. Verse 27, my tabernacle also shall be with them. I will dwell with them. An abode, we'll live together. The tabernacle is spoken of in terms of God's sanctuary or holy place at the end of verse 26. I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. Verse 28, my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. God's covenant formula. I'm your God. You're my people. God's covenant presence, a tabernacle and a sanctuary in the midst of his people. Bringing God's covenant peace. Verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. And this covenant is an everlasting covenant. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And then we have the references to God's covenant generations. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them. Everlastingly. I'll multiply them through their seed. Even more explicitly, verse 25. They shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Here's Christ the King in this covenant, and he's taking them for his people, them and their children, them and their children's children, forever, forever. That phrase forever is found twice in verse 25. What shall we say about this covenant in Ezekiel 36 and the covenant in Ezekiel 37 and verse 30 and chapter 36? It's the exact same covenant that was preached by his contemporary Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 and 37 aren't dealing with two different covenants. They're dealing with the exact same covenant, the covenant which Jeremiah 31 verse 31 calls the new covenant. And this covenant is a manifestation of God's one everlasting covenant of grace. A covenant with Adam, bringing salvation through the seed of the woman. A covenant unfolded as cosmic, more fully as the covenant with Noah. The covenant with Abraham in his family, involving the land of Canaan, typifying heaven. The covenant with Moses, as that covenant now becomes national and has a priesthood attached to it with all sorts of sacrifices, etc. A covenant then manifest in David, where you have a king ruling over the people of God as God's representative, which covenant then builds up into and is fulfilled in the new
covenant. And with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a massive eruption of covenant development. There's the incarnation. God dwells and tabernacles in the man Christ Jesus, who is God and man in one divine person forever. The cross was the shedding of the blood of the new covenant. Reconciliation was effected through the blood of the new covenant, in which God and sinners at enmity with him are made friends again. Pentecost, the Spirit of Christ was poured out upon his covenant people. The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. The Gospels teach this, as does 1 Corinthians 11. The book of Hebrews is all about this new covenant. That's why we don't need an earthly tabernacle. We don't need an earthly land, Hebrews 11. And here are a few other references. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, parallel Christ's covenant headship with Adam's covenant headship. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Death through Adam, resurrection in Christ. Adam brings original sin to the human race. Jesus brings righteousness, imputed righteousness, to all those who are in him. 2 Corinthians 3, the old covenant brings condemnation. You can't keep that law. The new covenant brings justification unto life. Here's Genesis 17, verse 7, about the covenant with Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. Which covenant was signified and sealed by circumcision. The new covenant in Jesus Christ is set forth in Ezekiel 37, verses 25 and following. They shall dwell, and their children, and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. That's both they and their children and their children's children. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, children too. I will place them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore, including the children. My tabernacle shall be with them, there in the tabernacle. Children too. I will be their God, and they, including their children, shall be my people. The heathen will know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, children and all, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. And the New Testament sign for this is baptism. Let's come, in closing, to our third and final and shortest point, the cleansing of the church. Verse 23 of Ezekiel 37 says, this is part of God's kingdom promise, God's covenant promise. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. The kingdom people, two verses later, including children. The covenant people, two verses later, including children. And let's flick back to the previous chapter, Ezekiel 36, verse 25, which says more about the promise of cleansing. It's the exact same word as the verse we read in chapter 37. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And the cleansing here is spoken of in terms of water. I'm going to cleanse you with water. That's what you do with water. Clean water. I'm going to cleanse you with the sprinkling of water. That's the reality of salvation. The reality of salvation is that God spiritually, as it were, sprinkles water upon us and cleanses us within. Now remember last week's sermon, beloved, on the washing of regeneration. Verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you." That's the washing of regeneration. Verse 26, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will put in you a heart of flesh." That's the washing of regeneration. So here's this cleansing. Cleansing with the sprinkling of clean water, which is the equivalent of the gift of a new heart and a new spirit. That's the reality of salvation. The reality of the initiation of salvation, where it starts. And that's what's signified and sealed in baptism to all in Israel, including the children, to all in the kingdom, including the children, to all in the covenant, including the children, to all in the church, including the children. Question and answer 74. Are infants also to be baptized? Now you get the drift, the sense, the argument after the sermon. Yes. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, yeah, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ, the King, and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them, yeah, that's what Ezekiel 37 says, and chapter 36, no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church, and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word that we may understand the Old Testament prophecies and see the unity of Scripture and realize the battles that our Savior taught with the false church and their views of the kingdom, that we may rejoice and that we may lay hold of thy promises and grace for us and our children, those who are the elect according to the election of grace. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.